Good evening and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Bible study in the book of 1 Samuel. Tonight is study number 123. And we're going to begin by reading 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost, and Kish said to Saul his son, "Take now one of the servants with thee and arise, go seek the asses." And he passed through Mount Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, "Come, and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses, and take thought for us." And I'll stop reading there. Now, we've already looked at probable, I would say, spiritual meaning to this historical instance when Saul's father's asses were lost and he was sent by his father to find them. And we saw that it could point to the gospel as the Lord does typify those believers that are in their sins as lost sheep. And also, believers could be typified by asses. And the problem is the characters that are involved in this historical account. Kish, who we're not too familiar with regarding who he might represent spiritually, and Saul, who we know is not a child of God by all the evidence the Bible presents. But considering that the task was given to Saul, and that is true of all those professed Christians, whether saved or unsaved. We're all given the task, or we were during the time when God was still saving individuals, to go seek that which was lost and to bring the gospel that they might be found. And Saul went about this mission seeking the asses, but he actually never found them. And this is probably because he is a type of those in the corporate churches. But let's just consider one other thing, and that is that God has a plan at this time to provide a king for Israel. And he brings the man whom he has chosen, Saul. It is God's full intent to make this man the king. And he brings that man to the very doorsteps of his prophet Samuel's town. And he does so through the method of having these asses be lost and Saul's father Kish sending him to find them. And it's just another instance where we can see the hand of God, the sovereign will of God, working through all circumstances as he brings his perfect will to pass. And Saul and Kish and the servant, they had no idea what God's plan was for them concerning the search for these asses. And yet God is working behind the scenes to accomplish his purpose. Well, in verse 5, I'll read it again. It says, "And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, 'Come, and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us.'" Zuph is Strong's number 6689, and it's derived from 6688, which is a word translated as honeycomb. And therefore, we could understand that Zuph is the land of the honeycomb, or honey. And that would relate it to the kingdom of God, as the Lord speaks of the promised land as a land of milk and honey. We also saw this same name earlier in our study of 1 Samuel, very early in chapter 1, verse 1, the very beginning of the book, where it says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. So Zuf is a descendant of Elkanah, and Elkanah is the father of Samuel. Elkanah and his wife Hannah are Samuel's parents. And so when they search for the asses brought Saul and his servant to the land of Zuf, it brought them to the land of Samuel, as Samuel lived in his home in Ramah, where he had family, as it says back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, concerning Samuel's circuit as judge of Israel, in verse 17, and his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto Jehovah. And therefore, the house of Samuel was in the land of Zuf, which was probably a more general area that places like Ramah were in or near. And again, God is working behind all circumstances, arranging all events to bring his purposes to pass. And he leads Saul right to the house of Samuel. Okay, we'll move on and read verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 9, where it says, "And he said unto him, Behold now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go." What is going on is that Saul had gotten to the point where he wanted to return home. He was worried about his father since they had been gone so long, and they unsuccessfully had sought for the asses through several different lands and not found them. And probably it was appearing hopeless that these asses would ever be found. And Saul was thinking it was time to go home. But his servant knew that there was a man of God, an honorable man, he says. And he goes on to say, "All that he saith cometh surely to pass." And so the servant encourages Saul to go to the man of God in order that he might tell them their way that they should go. Now, historically in their mind, this is all related to the donkeys, the asses that they're searching for. And the servant's idea is to find the prophet, the man of God, and that is all this descriptive language is speaking of Samuel, and to ask him how they can find these missing asses, and then they can successfully return home to Saul's father. But of course, our concern is the gospel meaning, the spiritual meaning. What is underlying this language? Why is God even giving us this historical account of the search of the asses and the finding of Samuel? And verse 6 helps us to see, at least in this verse, as we're looking at a historical account, we have to go slowly, and the pictures can change from passage to passage or verse to verse. And in verse 6, it's very clear that the man being described fits, spiritually speaking, an excellent description of Christ himself. As we know, that Christ is, of course, a man of God, and he is God himself, as well as man, and he is an honorable man. That language is true of the Lord Jesus. But the next statement really identifies Christ as the one spiritually in view. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now, again, in the historical context, this is a statement concerning the prophet Samuel, that he was a faithful prophet, that what God spoke through him came to pass. And that's true. But Samuel, we've seen, even from the circumstances of his birth, has been used of God as a type and a figure of the Lord Jesus. And so this language spiritually applies to Christ. It is Christ who is the Word made flesh. It is Christ who prophesies in the Bible itself, and all that he says in the whole of Scripture surely cometh to pass. For instance, we read in Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 9, it says, "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And this is true of the Bible. God has prophesied all throughout. Back in the book of Genesis, he prophesied of the Messiah early on, right around the time of man's fall. And again through historical parables, God paints the same picture of the Messiah, of the Savior, of Christ himself, who will take upon him the sins of his people. And from time to time, God gets very exact and descriptive as he speaks of Christ having nails put through his hands, or the very words that he would say on the cross. It also says in Isaiah in chapter 46, in verses 9 through 11, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a raven as bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." This is the nature of the Bible. It is true and faithful. Everything that God says, for instance, concerning Judgment Day, concerning the destruction of unsaved man, concerning the destruction of this world, of this universe, concerning the promises to those that he saves, his elect people, that they will receive a new spirit. That is true. Concerning the fact that they will receive a new spiritual body. That is true. Concerning the creation of a new heaven and new earth. That is true. When God says, for instance, that the new heaven and new earth and his people dwelling in that glorious land will never experience sorrow or sadness or tears. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more death. These things are true and faithful. God has declared them from the beginning, from ancient times. And he will bring it to pass. He has purposed it. He will surely do it. And this is the nature of God, and it's the nature of his word. There is never anything that falls or fails to happen according to the word of God. Every jot and every tittle is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. We also read in John 14 a similar statement in verses 28 and 29. Jesus is speaking here, "In the days of his flesh, ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe." And there are many things, of course, concerning Christ that came to pass as he lived out his days upon the earth, that came to pass as he died and was resurrected and went up to the Father. All these things that have come to pass are done that we might believe. And God's people do believe. We do trust the word of God, not because of anything in us, but because God has given us the faith. He has given us the belief. It is the work of God, it says earlier in the Gospel of John, in the fourth Gospel, that ye believe. And so God moves and within his people to will and do of his good pleasure, and we trust the Bible. You know, this is why we trust May 21 was Judgment Day, because we heard this news from the Scriptures, and the Scripture is the Word of God. We have faith in the Word of God, and when things harmonize and fit together in a glorious way, as they did concerning that particular date being the Day of Judgment, well, this coming from the Scriptures is the voice of Christ. And this is why the people of God will not let that date go. It's not due to stubbornness. It's not due to a lack of humility or to any pride that they might admit that they were wrong. It has nothing to do with that. That's contrary to the nature of a child of God. A child of God is humble because that's the type of spirit God has placed within him. The child of God would quickly admit his error. And we do recognize we had some things wrong concerning the nature of Judgment Day, concerning the 5 months period. Yes, we were in error, and now we desire to correct that error. But we do not recognize that May 21 was in error in itself, that it was not Judgment Day. We do not say that because it's not true, because the Bible insists still, and the Scriptures continue to support and to actually give further evidence that it was Judgment Day, only in a way that we had not previously thought. It was a spiritual judgment that God brought upon the world. And so God's people may be confused for a time, may not fully understand everything God has done, but they know that God is very capable of declaring things before they come to pass. And he had already said that he would do nothing without first telling his servants, the prophets. God indicated again and again that it was according to his will that he would reveal time and judgment to his people. And he has done that, and his people trust the word of God. We don't just trust that, we trust everything in the Bible. As we wait upon him to fulfill all things, and we know that he will. Well, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we'll finish reading verse 6, where I'll read the whole verse. And he said unto him, behold, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. This is a significant statement by the servant. Let us go thither to the man of God. Peradventure he can show us our way that we can go. Now again, that man of God, Samuel, is a type of Christ. And the servant is giving excellent instruction to Saul. Well, I don't know their relationship, but Kish would have been the ruler of the household, and Saul certainly would have had authority probably over the servant. And so the servant is giving good advice to his master, perhaps. I doubt it was a slave relationship. He was a paid servant, a bond servant, in all likelihood. And he says, let's go to this man of God who is, it's a reference to Samuel, so he can show us our way that we should go. There is no word in the Bible that is just used to fill space as filler. There's no word that is given by God that is insignificant. Everything has significance. And even the phrase or the word way, the way we should go, has great significance. It says in Exodus 18, in verse 20, "And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do." This is the way according to the law of God, and the law is the Bible. That is the way wherein man must walk. We must go the way of God, and that way is not vague. It's not impossible to know. It does not take someone having to climb a high mountain in a distant land in order to speak with some mysterious God on top of the mountain in order to discern and to learn what he should do. But the way is laid out in a book, and the book has been made available by God to practically all men. We would say, and in all probability, it is available to all mankind in some way or another. The Bible is found all over the world, and it outlines, it details in exact detail the way that a man should walk. It says in Psalm 119, in verse 32, it says, "I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." And to run or walk is basically saying the same thing. This is the way that, of course, the child of God desires to go, because God has enlarged our heart by giving us a new heart and a new spirit, and that ongoing desire to do the will of God. And this way, again, is not mysterious. It's not hidden in some remote corner of the earth, but it can be discovered. It can be known on the pages of the Bible. As we read the scripture, we learn the way of God. In Isaiah 48, it says in verses 17 and 18, "Thus saith Jehovah thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am Jehovah thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments! Then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea." Here we see in verse 17, where God again is teaching us to profit. This is the profitable way. It is the way that we should go. Just as the servant said to Saul, he will show us our way that we should go. Well, God teaches the way that every man should go. And only if we would hearken to his commandments, because the commandments are the way. The way is laid out in the Bible. You know, let's think about it just for a moment before we end this study. As we learn information from the Bible, we are learning how to travel through this life. For instance, a child of God learns a truth like Sunday is God's holy day. It is a Sabbath day, and we are to refrain from work on that day. We should also refrain from doing things to please ourselves, from our own pleasure on that day. We learn this is the teaching of the Bible, and it impacts the way we live. Now on Sundays, we don't work. When the boss says, I have you scheduled for this coming Sunday, we say, I'm sorry, but that's the Lord's Day, and I can't work that day. And sometimes there may be even serious consequences because we do things God's way. We go His way, and it could be the boss wouldn't fire us, but we're not in His good graces any longer. No, now He favors someone else who has no problem working on Sundays. Well, all right, if that's what it takes to do things God's way, so be it. Or we could learn, for instance, another truth from the Bible, such as the end of the church age. And now we realize we cannot go to church. The church age is over. We're not to go to church on Sunday. This information, this commandment of God, as He has opened up these things at the time of the end, now directs our steps. We go the way of His commandments, and we do not enter a church. It impacts the way we live, and now we stay at home. We fellowship maybe with a couple of others in their home or in a fellowship group, or we meet online, but we stay away from a church. This is the way of God. And scripture after scripture after scripture teaches us about this particular way that we must go. You know, it says in Numbers 21, and this is very important, especially for us today, and I'll just probably have a chance to read the verse right now, but maybe in our next study we'll look at it a little bit more. In Numbers 21:4, it says, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. The way of God is not the easiest way. It can be most difficult.